God, we give you thanks for the gift of your word, a word that you make alive by your spirit. And so we pray that you would do that this morning, that we would all be awed by you as we see more of who you are. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's kids said, amen. Well, have you ever been starstruck, seeing someone that you thought was just awesome or famous and didn't know what to do? I had a starstruck moment in my early 20s. I was a DC Talk groupie. So for those of you at the first service, there was no laughter. So I see there's some people who know me. If you are younger than me, which is a lot of you now, or too mature and wise to share in my musical peculiarities of early adulthood, DC Talk was a Christian rap group known for such songs as Jesus Freak, and yes, I can rap that song. You can ask me later if you would like it. But in the thick of their popularity, I went to a number of their concerts, and one in particular, the venue was, there was a stage, and then there was a floor, no seating, just standing, and then the floor went on for a while, and then there was stadium seating that went up. The group I was with did not get there early enough to get the seats we wanted, which were not seats. They were standing in the front because I was in my early 20s and I could do that sort of stuff, you know, jump around and whatever. So we ended up standing on the floor, but right against the cement where the seating started, right? So that's where we were, which is important to the story. But halfway through the concert, Toby Mac, who is the dude in DC Talk, jumped off the stage, ran, and ended up this close to me, staring in my eyes, and I was dumbfounded. I had no idea what to do or to say, but before I realized it, he reached over me to the bar that was above me for the stadium seating and literally climbed over me and was up running around. But that was my starstruck moment. This week, Peter has a starstruck moment, right? He gets a glimpse of who Jesus really is. He gets a glimpse of who Jesus really is as he witnesses Jesus' glory. So that's our Peter episode, as my husband likes to call it for the day, is a transfiguration. We're going to be reading Matthew 17. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there. It's also going to be on the screens if that's an easier way to read. But a brief context, the immediate context for our Peter episode is the sermon text from last week. So if you weren't here, or as a reminder, because weeks are long and it's hard to remember what goes on Sunday to Sunday, here's a quick recap. Jesus had a quiet conversation with his disciples, and he asked them who they thought he was. Now Peter, who's the disciple we're following this Lent, experiencing Jesus through Peter's eyes, Peter got the answer right. He said, "Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And by Messiah, he meant the one that God had promised to come and rescue people and to redeem and renew everything. Peter got it right. But then as Jesus explained that being Messiah meant he would suffer and die and then rise again, Peter had what we called a cringy moment. And he tried to correct Jesus and say, no, you're not going to suffer. Jesus' response was swift, and it was to tell Peter and all the disciples to fall back in their rightful place, to get behind him, and to trust him completely and to follow his ways of self-sacrificial love. So that's where we ended, and this is where we pick up. This is Matthew 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground, terrified. But Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up, don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Then why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're going to briefly walk through the story, and then I'm going to tell you what shimmered for me this week. So Jesus took a smaller group, not the 12, but three, Peter, and then James and John's, the sons of thunder they were called, up a mountain. And we don't know which mountain, but the specificity is not important. What's important is that a mountain. And in Scripture, the mountain is a meeting place between God and God's people. For example, Moses, the great leader of the Old Testament, who led God's people out of slavery, met God on Mount Sinai. Elijah, the great prophet who walked with God, met God at Mount Horeb. And Isaiah, the prophet, describes God's coming kingdom as the mountain of the Lord. Mountains are another way to talk about God meeting with God's people. So as Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain, he's taking them to meet with God, and that's what happens. Jesus is transfigured or transformed, changed before their very eyes. Matthew says, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Now, much like mountains mean something in Scripture, shining faces and clothes that are white as light also signify something. They signify the presence of the divine. For example, after talking with God on Mount Sinai, Moses' face was so radiant that he terrified people and he had to wear a veil. But unlike Moses, whose face was radiant because he talked to God, here Jesus begins to shine before we hear anything about God the Father's presence. Jesus followers over the centuries have seen this not just as Jesus reflecting God's light, but a glimpse of Jesus' divine nature, his divine nature. Now, much thanks to Michael Dodds, who's the director of our traditional worship, I've been introduced to the poet and scholar Malcolm Guite, who wrote a moving sonnet about the Transfiguration, which I think captures how we see Jesus' reality really well. It's on the bottom of your bulletin, but I'm also going to read it to you. For that one moment in and out of time, on that one mountain where all moments meet, the daily veil that covers the sublime in darkling glass fell dazzled at his feet. There were no angels full of eyes and wings, just living glory full of grace and truth. The love that dances at the heart of things shone out upon us from a human face, and to that light, the light in us leapt up. We felt and quickened somewhere deep within, a sudden blaze of long-extinguished hope trembled and tingled through the tender skin. Nor can this blackened sky, this darkened scar, eclipse the glimpse of how things really are. The glimpse of how things really are, that the veil that covers the sublime fell, and we could see Jesus as he is. What a sight that must have been. But before Peter, James, or John could process what they were seeing, Matthew tells us that Moses and Elijah appear and that they're having a conversation with Jesus. Two giants of the faith are suddenly there. Matthew does not tell us what they talked about, but Luke, who also has an account of the gospel, fills in some of the blanks. And he says that they spoke about Jesus' departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. The word departure in the original language is exodus. That ring any bells? Yeah. Exodus brings to mind one of those defining moments of the life of God's people. So thousands of years earlier, during Moses' time, which is why it's so fascinating that Moses is the one talking about this with Jesus, right? God's people had been slaves in Egypt. And they cried out to God, and God raised up Moses to be their deliverer. And what God did was send plagues on the Egyptians that did not also, were not plagues on the Hebrews, which is another name for God's people. The final plague was the death of every firstborn son, except for the Hebrew families, whom God said, I want you to sacrifice a lamb. You sacrifice that lamb, and you'll take the blood of that lamb, and you'll paint it on your door frames. So that when the angel of death comes that night and sees the blood on your door frames, it will pass over you. The celebration of that exodus is called Passover for that reason. And so the Hebrews did this, and God, the angel of death passed over them, but every firstborn Egyptian died. And after this plague happened, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, said, get out. He said, depart, leave, have an exodus, right? That's the exodus. So fast forward many years later, and Moses and Jesus are talking about Jesus' exodus, which he's about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus and Moses are talking about how Jesus would be the sacrificial lamb whose blood would ensure that death passes all who live under his sacrifice. They were talking about our exodus, our freedom from sin and death because of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. Can you imagine what it would have been like to listen to this conversation? One of the things that Matthew does tell us, I think it's in chapter 13, when he's teaching his disciples, he says, the prophets have longed to see this day. I bet Moses was so excited that he got to talk with Jesus, whom he knew was coming, right? But Peter didn't stop to listen to the conversation. Peter's a man of action, so he jumped right into the middle. And Matthew says, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And we think, what in the world is going on here? Now, Peter, like all devout Jewish men at the time, could build a tent because they had something called the Festival of Tents or the Festival of Booths, but it wasn't that time, most likely. And so you sort of think, what is he thinking? Why this? And scholars have different ideas about what Peter might be trying to do. Some scholars think that Peter so loved being on the mountain with Jesus, Elijah, and Moses that he wants to build tents so that they can just stay there, you know, let the high continue, right? We get that. We do that in our own lives. Other scholars think that Peter's being a little bit sly here, and he's thinking, oh, man, if I can build some tents and Jesus stays in those tents, then we don't have to go back down and he can avoid suffering on the cross, right? I tend to think that Luke is on it. Again, Luke wrote an account of the Transfiguration too, and he makes a comment about Peter's offer to make three tents, and I quote, he did not know what he was talking about. A little biblical humor, right? Man, I'm right there with Peter. I can only imagine that if I were there and I saw three giants of the faith and Jesus' face was shining, that my reaction would also be mind blown. Except for instead of building three shelters, I think I would have said, can I offer anybody a cookie? You know, like when you don't know what to do and so you just like do something, right? That's mine. Peter's was building a tent. But before Peter could finish his suggestion about building three shelters, God spoke. This is verse 5. While Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and the voice from the cloud said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, like mountains and shining faces and bright clothes, clouds also have a significance in Scripture. In the Old Testament, God's presence and glory were made manifest in the cloud. It was in the cloud that God spoke, and so it is here. This is the second time that Matthew records God speaking over Jesus. The first time was in his baptism, right before he went to the wilderness to be tempted. And the words are almost the same. In the baptism, God says, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. But this time, God says the same and adds three key little words. He says, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased, listen to him. We're going to come back to those three words. I'll just tell you now, that's what stood out to me. Listen to him. But for now, consider the graciousness of God and the timing of these words. Jesus had just shared for the first time that he would suffer and die. And in the wake of that revelation, God confirmed Jesus' identity and then spoke his love and pleasure over Jesus. What gracious confirmation for Jesus as he started towards Jerusalem. And what an amazing confirmation for the disciples as well, who might still have been prone to think that Jesus was talking nonsense when he said he needed to suffer and die. They heard God's pleasure, not just over Jesus, but over Jesus' plan and mission. And I wonder, too, last week when we talked about how Jesus told the disciples he would suffer and rise, he also said, I'll rise again. But that part didn't stick out to them, right? Because they were so overwhelmed by the suffering and death. And so maybe here's a way that they can see that this is a part of the plan too. They can see a glimpse of Jesus in his resurrected glory, right? Well, the disciples, though, react to Jesus' glory like I suspect all of us would. Verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. Yes, I think so, right? But gracious Jesus did not leave them in their fear. He came to them, he touched them, and he said those words that we read all throughout Scripture. Some of you probably have counted how many times this happens in Scripture. If you know it, I would love to know it. Tell me. And the words are this, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Get up. Don't be afraid. So when Peter and the guys looked up, There was Jesus. His face was no longer glowing. Moses and Elijah were gone, and the four of them traveled back down the mountain. The experience was over. On the way back down, Jesus tells them to once again keep quiet, keep what they know to themselves, likely so that no one would be tempted to think that the suffering and the death part wasn't part of the mission. And Jesus doesn't want anyone to make him king by force, right? He doesn't need to change his mission. So then the disciples ask a question about Elijah, and I'm sort of prone to think that they were traveling back down, and they're like, what do you say after an experience like that? Like, you know, how do you sort of, hey, Jesus saw you as God, I'm really, you know. So they ask this question about Elijah. The Old Testament promised that Elijah would come first to prepare the way for the Messiah, and Jesus does confirm to them that John the Baptist filled this Elijah role, okay? So that's the story of the transfiguration, and there are so many layers of goodness in the stories, ways that I think God could shape us and does want to shape us through his word, specifically here. So we could focus on God's confirmation of Jesus' mission to be our Passover lamb. We could focus on the glory, the power, the supremacy of Jesus. But what I want to do, again, is share what shimmered for me. Shimmer is such a good word with this transfiguration text, too. And it was those three words. Listen to him. Listen to him. When I first thought, okay, listen to him. And I thought, God, we just did a sermon series on God speaks and how we listen. And then I was like, oh yeah, okay, repetition is good for me. That's how I learn. So obviously I'm still learning to listen to the Lord, and we're always listening to the Lord of our lifetime. But instead of a generic learn to listen to Jesus, I think there are specific ways that the transfiguration encourages us to listen to Jesus. First, the transfiguration encourages us to listen to Jesus above all else. To listen to Jesus above all else. So scholarly consensus is that Matthew, who wrote this account of Jesus' life, wrote originally to a Jewish audience. For those original hearers and readers, it would have been immensely significant that Moses and Elijah, two greats of the Old Testament, appeared to talk with Jesus. Moses and Elijah standing to talk to a radiant Jesus about Jesus' coming exodus would have told them that Jesus was superior to Moses and Elijah. And it would have told them that they needed to understand Moses and Elijah and the scripture they represent, the law and the prophets, that's the whole of the Old Testament. They needed to understand that through Jesus, to wear Jesus' glasses, if you will, while they read the Old Testament. Now, it's quite likely that some of Matthew's original Jewish audience were tempted to listen to Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, above listening to Jesus, that they would listen to Moses and Elijah above all. And perhaps they were tempted to do this, to listen to the law and prophets above Jesus, because they had done so their whole lives, and it was ingrained habit. Or perhaps they were tempted to first listen to the law and the prophets because they were facing pressure by their surrounding community. It's what most everyone else did. And so it felt natural. It felt normal, and they were facing that pressure from their community. Whatever the reason, part of what the transfiguration told the original readers and listeners was to listen to Jesus above all, specifically above the law and the prophets. Now, we might not be tempted to read the law and the prophets and listen to them above Jesus, but we have wandering hearts because we're human. And so what are we prone to listen to above Jesus? Perhaps we're prone to listening to something else because it's ingrained in us. It's just a habit. It's what we've always done. Or perhaps we are tempted to listen to something above Jesus because most other people in our family or our community, our school, our work are doing it, and it feels natural and normal to listen to the same thing too. And we feel that pressure, even if it's an internal pressure, right? And we need to hear this message from the Transfiguration as we listen to Jesus above all. Now, that doesn't mean listening to other things is bad, right? Moses and Elijah are good things to listen to. The scripture wasn't trying to say don't listen to them at all. It was just saying listen first to Jesus and listen to Moses and Elijah through Jesus. I think of the other things in our lives that we can listen to that are good, like the wisdom of other people, the current desires of our heart, what's worked well in the past. Those are all good things to listen to and to learn from as we make decisions in life, but they aren't what we're called to primarily tune our hearts and our ears to. We are to listen to Jesus above all else, and we are to heed God's glory in the cloud of transfiguration, which said, listen to him, listen to him. Now, listening to Jesus might mean we do what seems strange or upside down. But it's from Jesus, the radiant one, and so we know it's for our best, and it is for God's glory. So we listen to Jesus above all. Transfiguration also tells us that we listen to Jesus before doing for Jesus. We listen to Jesus before doing for Jesus. So Dale Bruner, who, if you couldn't tell by now, is my favorite Matthew scholar, makes the case that while Peter tried really hard to get it right this time, after flubbing it up and telling Jesus that he wouldn't suffer, he tried really hard to get it right in the transfiguration this time, and he gets a lot of it right, but he flubs again. Because Peter's first reaction to the radiant Jesus and the presence of Elijah and Moses and Elijah was to do something, right? It was, I'll build some tents. Bruner makes the case that Peter doesn't wait to hear what Jesus has to say. He doesn't wait to hear what Jesus wants. He just jumps right into action. Now, maybe that's a stretch in the text, but I chuckled to myself this week because as I was reading Bruner's commentary, I found my own notes at this part right on the side from 16 years ago. I figured out when I had read it. And I wrote, "This is me," and underlined it. Is that a... Anyone else, I'm prone to do before I listen. And I know myself a little bit better now than I did 16 years ago. And I didn't know at the time, but I do know now that one of the reasons I'm prone to do before I listen is because it helps me deal with my own anxiety. I get worried about something that needs to be done, and I'm not sure how it's going to be done. Or I start to feel expectations that I don't like, expectations that I place on myself or that might not even be from other people, but I feel like I hear. And my automatic reaction to make myself feel better is to do something, right? It's about me. And what the Transfiguration says is listen first and then do second. Because guess what? What Jesus may ask us to do might not be what we think it's going to be. It might not actually be about my anxiety, or it might be a better way to deal with my anxiety, right? So we want to listen to Jesus and then obey Jesus. It goes in that order. So the Transfiguration tells us to listen to Jesus above all else. It tells us to listen to Jesus before we do. And then the final way the Transfiguration encourages us to listen is to hear Jesus' words, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." So a few weeks ago, I started going through a box of old letters and keepsakes from 15 to 20 years ago. And I found an old letter written in spindly handwriting, cursive, from my grandpa John, who died 15-ish years ago. And he wrote, we used to write back and forth, and he would write about bridge, and he would write about his Bible study and his friends and his health. And at one point in this letter that I found, he wrote something about, "I went to bridge today," and then this sentence that just stuck out that wasn't attached to anything else: "I've accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I hope it is enough. Is it enough?" Now, I know now that he knew that he would soon die and be in the presence of God. And I'm sure at the time I wrote him about it or called him about it that my heart sort of aches for him now, even though I know he knows the truth. He was afraid because he was about to face God's glory, right? Peter, James, and John, when they encountered the glory of God in the cloud on that mountain, they too were afraid. And rightly so, because in the face of God's utter glory, God's purity, God's goodness, God's holiness, God's otherness, God's mystery, we have no place but to fall flat on our faces as people who have wandering hearts. But may we listen to Jesus' words. Jesus said, "Get up. Don't be afraid." Jesus came because we do not deserve to stand in the presence of the Holy One. Jesus came to be our Messiah, to suffer and to die, and to rise for us so that we might not be afraid, but rather get up and embrace and follow the God who wants to be with us. It is such a gift. We listen to Jesus' words, "Do not be afraid," not only when we contemplate facing God's glory, but also in those moments when it seems like suffering and death seem to be all around us, and they seem to consume reality. In fact, they feel like they are reality. Now, I read that Malcolm Guite poem, Sonnet, earlier about the Transfiguration. Malcolm actually has a blog in which he writes about the poems, because some of them are pretty heady, to explain them and to talk about why he wrote them. And I read his blog on the Transfiguration this week, and he said he wrote it from the perspective of the disciples on Good Friday, the day that Jesus died, when it seemed like all was lost. He wrote it from the perspective of Good Friday. He writes this, "I believe the glimpse of the glory in Christ that the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration was given in order to sustain the disciples through the darkness of Good Friday." You can hear that perspective at the very last two lines of his sonnet when he says, "Nor can this blackened sky, this darkened scar, eclipse the glimpse of how things really are." I love that line, the glimpse of how things really are. There are times in this wounded but wonderful life when it appears and feels like suffering and death, the blackened sky and the darkened scar, as Geit calls them, are reality. And I can only imagine that disciples probably felt that way before the transfiguration when Jesus told them that he was going to suffer and die, and they certainly felt that way on Good Friday after he died and was laid to rest, and it seemed like there was no hope. But in the transfiguration, they were given the gift of seeing true reality, reality that goes through suffering but does not end there. And we receive that same gift in the transfiguration, a glimpse of reality, a vision of our future, being in the presence of the light of the world, a light that no darkness can extinguish. The transfiguration gives us this picture and tells us to listen to Jesus say, even in times when the sky is black and we are suffering, we hear Jesus say, "Get up. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, because Jesus is Lord and his light is reality. He is the way things really are." However the Lord is speaking to you today through the transfiguration, whether it's an encouragement to listen to Jesus as it was for me or something different, I hope and pray that we are all awed by Jesus, his glory, his splendor, and his love for us, and that we will see the world through the reality of who he is. Let's pray. God, so often our world feels like a blackened sky and a darkened scar. But reality is that you are the light of the world, a light that can never be extinguished. And so help all of us to hear you say right now, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Get up, embrace me, and follow me." It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.